And we're starting a new passage from chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 19 through 23 in Colossians chapter 1 as we're working our way through this letter verse by verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23 in a sermon entitled Reconciled, Finding Peace with God. Let's read together. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for these words. We thank you for them. We thank you for this blessed word, reconciled. We pray as it's declared before us, as it's proclaimed, that we would understand the magnitude of what has been accomplished in this reconciling act of yours through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. The most important information any human being could ever receive. And so we find ourselves in the right place this morning. We find ourselves under the hearing of your word and in subjection to what it has to say to each and every one of us individually in our hearts. Help us to understand man's greatest need. Help us personally to understand why you have us here this morning. Help us understand what you're saying to us, Lord. You are our Creator, God, the one in whom we must give an answer. We answer to you, O Lord. We are not self-created beings. We understand that we are a product of your mind and an object of your love. And it's out of that love, Lord, that you fixed on us as vessels of mercy, where you forestall the wrath of what you would be entirely just in pouring out, for man is indeed sinful. Our moments look around, as was said earlier, and we're painfully aware of the fact that we are sinful. May we become as aware, acutely aware, therefore, of our greatest need, and find the hope that there is in the gospel that is presented to us here this morning. For it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we spent some time, I think six parts, in the passage that preceded this one as we looked at the verse 15 through 18, looking at the various designations as it's describing who Jesus Christ was. Paul writing this letter to refute the error that was going on in Colossae at the church there. And Epaphras, the founder of the church in Colossae, a triad of cities there in Asia Minor in the Lycus Valley, bringing him this information that had to be quite disturbing for him and equally disturbing to Paul as he's in imprisonment in Rome. And Paul, in an amazing way, doing business with the error that was rife in Colossae, in this church, the lies, the misinformation about who Jesus Christ is. One error after the next. This idea that something more than Jesus, something more than Christ is needed for a person to be saved. That Jesus Christ was Himself just one of many emanations from God. That not only Christ is needed, but also the angels are needed. Which is a lie. That Jesus was not only just an emanation from God, God being Spirit, and so He would have nothing to do with the creation of anything physical, so therefore He sent out various emanations in the form of Spirit beings, all these Spirit beings being higher than Jesus, because Jesus had to become one of the lower emanations, because He would have to do with the business of that which is physical. He would actually be involved in this created physical world, of which the thinking at the time was of the Greek philosopher and the dualist, there's nothing redeemable about anything physical. Look around you. It's decaying, it's decomposing, even human bodies are. God has nothing to do with that. It's all going to perish and pass away. God wouldn't dirty His hands with things physical. So Jesus couldn't possibly be God. And in fact, as we've learned from the passage that preceded this, in the 6 weeks that we've examined it, He is, in fact, God, as our opening verse says in verse 19. For in Him, that is Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And He's quick to write in chapter 2, verse 9, that same fullness, lacking nothing that comprises that which is deity or God, not only dwelt among us, but in verse 9 of chapter 2, He dwelt with us in bodily form. This had to be shocking. This had to be shocking in Colossae. For all the error and all of the lies that had infiltrated that church. And so we want to look at what this idea is that He mentions twice. Once in verse 20 and again in verse 22. That through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, this idea of reconciliation and what that might mean. Important for us to look at. But let's start here. Let's start with the idea that when God created the world and everything in it, understand, there was peace. There was what you would call among all creation, from vegetation to animal to man to angelic host, whatever it might be, there was harmony. There was perfect harmony and perfect peace. God is, in fact, declaring it what? Good. Very good. That is, until man. Mind you, man, the only creature that bears the image of God, sinned. Until that moment, man, if you've thought of it this way, is the only creature, because he is created in the image of God, that is morally responsible. And so when a lion kills the man, it's a tragedy. But when a man kills the man, it's murder. Big difference between the animal kingdom and the kingdom of human beings. We bear the image of our Creator. And we've desecrated that image. We have a real problem. A real problem when you understand, and even just take a moment to think about the thoughts that you've thought this past week. Pure, holy, every one of them, good, everything you've done, wasn't selfish, you did for other people, lived in total self-denial. Okay, let's stop there. We disobeyed God, of course, and that brought the curse we find in Genesis 3. But here's the thing, not just on ourselves, but on all of creation. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but when Adam sinned, it didn't just bring a curse upon humanity, it cursed the whole world. And we see that in the fallen nature of the world. We see that in great principles of science, such as the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, as it's called, where things are winding down. They're decaying. It's not going from disorder to order, as was suggested by Darwin. It is going from order to disorder. We can see that if we're willing to be honest in our science, in that which is empirical. In other words, it's observable data. We can see the decomposition if we were spent enough time and put it under a powerful microscope, the decomposition of the very building blocks that make up this church. It all suffers the curse, and we look at that, and we find that actually stated, of course, in Romans chapter 8. The whole world suffers and groans, awaiting what? Awaiting the redemption awaiting God to reconcile all things unto Himself. So when you think about reconciliation, it's not just involving you and I, which is enough to jump up out of those plastic chairs of yours and shout hallelujah, but it's the reconciling, as He says, of all things. Take comfort in that. All things will be reconciled, eh? That's good news. That's good news. So not just you and I, not just all the people of the world, but the entire universe suffers from this curse. I mentioned Romans 8. Let me read verse 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When the revealing of the sons of God come, the whole world will rejoice. The angels rejoice when they see the plan of God to reconcile those who bear His image, who must be flabbergasted that we blew it. The angels are marveling at elements of the gospel and redemption because they don't need to be redeemed, and neither do animals. We do. And so the whole world waits for this redemption, the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and I in Christ. Those who have put our faith in Christ. Those who have understood our need for reconciliation. Those who knew something was wrong with us. Something very wrong. Something that needed to be reconciled, due and owing to a Creator bigger than me, if I'm willing to admit it. And this creation is waiting for that redemption. And meanwhile, it groans, doesn't it? The creation was subjected to futility. It's winding down. It's thorns and thistles now, isn't it? Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God as they're redeemed, see? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, of course, have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, the beginning. He's come. He's come. He's writing this to Rome. And the first fruits are being produced. Those who waited in anticipation from the Old Testament knew, had their confidence, their faith that a Messiah would come. That's what their prophets said, and that's where our hope lies. Our confidence in that. Now He is here in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. God sent forth what? Son? A Son. And now we have redemption. Reconciliation is here. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of this Holy Spirit grown inwardly now as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, we see the first fruits of the of half of the constituent parts of what I'm made up of. That is spirit. That's been redeemed. That is the first fruits, but we still groan inwardly because we are housed and stuck in what? Bodies that are still suffering the curse, you see? So we're waiting together with the earth. Our hope is in the gospel which brought about a new nature inside. It's reinvigorated us spiritually. The eyes of our understanding are open now. Now we see truth. Now we have light. Now we have life. Life. Light everlasting. That is our hope. That is our confidence. But we still wait with the rest of this world that's fallen for the redemption of our bodies, which has for now to wait. This life, then, even for the Christian, is hard. And the writer of Proverbs even says as much, doesn't he? The way of transgression is hard. When we sin, we make life hard for ourselves. Every one of us has to confess three things. I used to say two, but for purposes of this sermon, I'll say three this morning. One, that there is a God. Two, that He will judge. And a three, life is hard. Yes? Anybody disagree with that? There is a God. He will judge. How do we know that? Well, the faculty of knowing that's called a conscience. Our thoughts either are accusing or excusing us. Yes? Romans 2:15. And we also can fully agree that life is hard. I can't seem to extricate myself from certain situations. And we just struggle in this futility. The futility in relationships. The futility of my work. The futility of not being able to get my mind to work the way I want it to work. My marriage to work the way I want it to work. My kids to do what I want them to do. Yeah? It's frustrating. It's frustrating. Life of the spiritual dead blind enemy of God. And yes, that's how we're defined, folks. It's hard. It's fraught with frustration, disappointment, aggravation, emptiness, failure. This is our life. In his or her world, for the sinner, life makes little sense. And I remember those days. I remember them well. It just doesn't make sense. If there's two ways something could go, if it would just go this way, things would work out. And it could go that way, just as easily as it could go that way, which would be a total failure, totally doesn't work out. But which way does it usually go? Yeah. Why? We're left with the why question. That is, until we meet Christ and we have answers. And so we go from the why, which is a horizontal fallen perspective, why God, to, oh, I get it. What? Lord, what are you doing? Getting from the why to the what. And we've really made tracks if we can get from the what to the who. What are you doing in me with these things? There's our hope. But it only comes one way. It only comes one way. Seems like for now life at every turn is met with a challenge or a struggle. As part of the curse, we sweat from our brow and our work, and still we fight and we just don't succeed. There's frustration, agony, failure. Long-term investments made in human relationships, mired in conflict and struggle. And disloyalty, right? Often end in what our legal culture refers to as irreconcilable what? Differences. What does that imply? There's just no way this deal's going to work out. Why? Because what you have in a marriage is two sinners saying, I do. You have two selfish people thrust together by way of promise and covenant. How's that going to work? Okay, I'll get married, but understand, the reason I'm marrying you is because of the things that you bring into my life. If that changes, we got a problem. Yes? Right? Irreconcilable differences. Yes, we have irreconcilable differences, Your Honor. I spent 15 years trying to get her to be the person that she ought to be in my life. She presented herself that way when we were dating. Oh, Your Honor, when I was dating him, he was everything, right? He's a different man now. I don't know who he is. And if the judge is astute, he'll say, no, the guy that you dated was the phony. The guy you married is who he really is, right? We do that. Yeah. Irreconcilable differences. Well, of course, you know what? That's a true statement, that. Because it's impossible for you and I to reconcile. It's impossible. We can't. Because we're sinners. The best we can hope for is not true biblical peace, because you cannot have true peace in the absence of truth. Okay? The best you can hope for is a truce. When I lived in New York City, the gangs had a tacit agreement among themselves. And that is, you don't disrespect me. You disrespect me, we've got a problem. We respect one another, we have peace. Is that peace? No, that's a truce. It's an agreement for a time to allow you to continue in your sin if you allow me to continue in mine. That's the best we can hope for. We can't ever achieve true reconciliation, can we? It's not possible apart from Christ. So this irreconcilable difference is, that is to say, a couple has neither the desire nor the ability to reconcile long-standing issues that essentially flow out of what would be selfishness, right? Yeah. There's emptiness all around. And love, I mean true love, is found nowhere. Nowhere. Or long life becomes empty and meaningless. All remaining threads of self-restraint in the beginning, held in place by a fading hope and a faint shadow of what our sense is that humans really should be, all of those restraints eventually break. Snap, snap, snap. One by one, like frustrated threads that no longer have hope because it's been proven wrong. Snap, snap. And what you end up with is a person who just decides to pitch it all and take, take. Is this true? Yeah. And if you're thinking, well, I know different people around the world that do good acts. The problem is their motive. Their motive for doing them. Because if the motive isn't for Christ, then it's just as sinful as any other sin. So these who give up, in their irreconcilable way, end up groping in the darkness in a disenchanted, disillusioned, and they resign themselves to selfishness. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is deep darkness. They do not know why, what they stumble. They do not know over, rather, what they stumble. Job 5:14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. Listen to this description of us before we are reconciled. Job 18:5 to 21. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath. His branches wither above. It goes on and on and on and on. So I'll ask you, in light of that, what is man's greatest need? To be reconciled. All of these descriptions, all of these depictions of our life are a result of one thing. And that is being separated from God. There are only two types of people in this world of 7+ billion people. There are only two categories, those who are reconciled and those who are not reconciled with their God. Period. There's no safe third category. You are quite unsafe apart from reconciliation. You know in your heart there's a problem. You know things aren't functioning the way they should be. You know in your heart of hearts there's a God. So I ask you this. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with it? Pour a lot of alcohol on it. Bury yourself in work. Satisfy as many or as often as you can in sexual relationships. It's a screaming voice, isn't it? Guilt. That something's wrong. Reconcile, the definition of it is to reestablish a close relationship between two parties. That's what it means. To settle or resolve. To bring one to accept. Now this morning and next week, I'm sure, I'm going to split this passage up. One important point, per verse. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, beginning in verse 19. And all of them will begin with the extent. We're going to look at this as we've come from having Jesus before us and sort of parsing through all of who He is in the passage that preceded this. That was the microscopic view as we looked at every part of who He is. Now we back up. This passage is expansive. This passage is far-reaching. This passage reaches out into the universe. This passage reaches around the globe. This passage touches every single individual's heart. This passage appeals to every person's life. This passage affects every living thing in the universe. This is massive. So we begin with the first point, the extent of His deity. Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." It pleased the Father. The Father is pleased with His Son. It pleased the Father that all the fullness of God should dwell in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is simply wiping out, annihilating these arguments that were coming out of Colossae. The argumentation is brilliant. Of course, it's inspired because it's part of Scripture. But it's amazing how he does business with the false teachings about who Jesus Christ is in this passage that preceded it, and really concluding with this irrefutable statement, "In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is no created being. This being, as we learn, has eternality. He was before the beginning. "Before Abraham was, I am." These are his statements, which almost brought about his death prematurely. Yeah. Through stoning, they knew what he meant. They knew his claim to be God. He was fully God, lacking nothing in bodily form. The power and the attributes of deity were not to be distributed among a series of angelic emanations. No angels needed here. You have him who has the fullness of deity in him. This is the extent of who Jesus is, the extent of His Godhead, the fullness of it, pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus. Only in the Son of God's love, then, resides the power and the capacity to redeem, to reconcile, and retrieve all of that which is lost. He alone is our mediator. There's no assistance from any other angelic host. He is it. There is one name under heaven whereby man may be saved. That is the name Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:16. And as I mentioned, Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in Him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity in bodily form." Only the being powerful enough to create all things in heaven and earth is God. That speaks to the extent of His deity. Not only this world, not only creating mankind, but the entire universe. And it says in here that He will reconcile all things, tepanta, all things to Himself, whether it's in heaven or under. So all things one day will be reconciled, whether they're remade. Only the source of universal law, the source of all law, could be God. This is the extent of His deity. Since He is the source of all law, He's the ultimate judge who was offended by sin. Second, the extent of His piety. So first, His deity. Second, that is the extent of His righteousness. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only were all things created through him then, but all things are reconciled through him. Yet we take no universalistic interpretation from this. We understand that this applies to those that he came to save, those who would find salvation or reconciliation through the Son, Jesus Christ. To reconcile to himself all things show that he is no less than God himself again. In order to pay the price for the sins of the world, the extent of his righteousness would need to be infinite. That's the extent of his piety. So the extent of his deity knows no bounds. The extent of his righteousness, his holiness, and his purity knows no bounds. They're infinite. And it would have to be. His life, in fact, would have to be impeccable. Would have to have no sin at all. In order to provide a sacrifice that extends beyond man and earth into all the universe, he would have to himself be holy and perfect. His love for God would have to be unimpeachable. His thoughts and motives of his heart unquestionable. That's who this person would have to be, and that's in fact who he was. The extent of the curse, as I mentioned, is universal. It affects the entire universe. It's not limited to our planet. If you go out into outer space, Satan is out there. Some of you who are old enough may recall when the Russians were the first to put a man up in space in orbit on the Sputnik. You remember that? And the cosmonaut had reported back, well, and this is a paraphrase, but I grew up hearing this. They were boasting that now that man has been up in space, he's been there and looked around and discovered that there is no God. And one of our astronauts said, step outside of that capsule and you'll see him face to face. We don't think of the universe often when we're thinking about what's suffered the curse and where Satan's playground is and so on. But he is, of course, as Ephesians 2:2 says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's a spirit being. Third, we want to look at, from verse 21, the extent of our depravity. Verse 21. Before we can appreciate what our need is, we have to understand what our condition is. The only problem that will prevent you from receiving the reconciliation that you and I need is that you misdiagnose the problem. We were, verse 21, alienated. There's three things here. We were alienated, number one. Number two, hostile in mind. And number three, doing evil deeds. This is the condition of every person without God. We're alienated from Him. Hostile in mind. Some of your versions have enemies in mind. This is ekthros in the Greek. Ekthros. Listen to how strong this word is. Means hateful. This is in verb form. In noun form, it's used of Satan because it means an adversary. You were adversarial toward God. Hateful in your thoughts means that you gave no thought to God. You gave thought only to yourself. This is us. Because we were, of course, as Ephesians 2 says, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so, Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, those two categories you could say are those who have been reunited through reconciliation with God and those who just are not. There is no third category. Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies. That's the word ekthroi, which is just the plural form. It means this is we're part of this group. We were enemies of God when we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Enemies. Hostile in mind. Alienated. Separated from God. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These evil deeds are not done in ignorance either, but in willful violation of our consciences. Because, as I said, every clear-thinking person understands that they have a conscience that's either saying what I'm doing, thinking, saying is wrong, or it's right. This innate awareness of our transgression and coming wrath creates something in us that I want to talk about for a minute for the rest of our time this morning. It puts man in anxiety. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But this is what I want you to make sure that you understand as we go deeper with the text. Most of these things that I've spoken of needed to be spoken of because they're rightly expositing what's in our text here. But as we go a little bit deeper, because sin has created a separation from God, what that separation is represented by, it two things. Number one, our moving away from God because we are alienated, we are hostile in mind, I don't want to have anything to do. Remember, you don't have to sit there and think about hateful thoughts about God to qualify for what's being said there. Being hateful toward God is having nothing to do with how He wants me to live my life. I want nothing to do with that. I'm going to live it my way. That's me running in this direction. And because I live that way, God is moving in this direction. Okay? Now, being alienated is, as we read from Job, and I'm going to read in a minute from Isaiah 59, is this speaks to this life that's separated from God. The life of a creature in disconnect from its creator is miserable, and sin is the culprit. Okay? Now, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now listen, here we go again. This is hard to listen to, but let's have it. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. Everyone's a fraud in the court. Everyone trying to work whatever they can to make their case. No one goes to law honestly. They reply on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. That's a pit viper. That's a poisonous snake. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Listen to this. Their webs, verse 6, will not serve as clothing. I think if I put on enough of a facade made out of deception, smoke and mirrors, make you believe something, he's clearly saying that's a spider web is all it is. It's nowhere near adequate enough for the covering that you need. As Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves when they sinned in the garden, God in His love and grace said, that's insufficient. I will provide coverings for you. Because with sin comes shame. There's a need for covering. And that's why we cover a multitude of sins in each other, and that's how we show love and grace. We put a cover over it. That's why Noah's son was so wrong to mock his father's nakedness and his drunken state in the tent, rather backing in with a blanket and covering. So this is what he's speaking of here. This life you're leading, this life of deception and lies, it's as thin as a spider web. It's not nearly enough to cover you. You need something far more substantial than that. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts, remember, hostile in mind? Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. We don't know how to establish real peace for ourselves, do we? Temporary fixes is the best we can come up with. But we usually, out of our selfishness and pride, get to the place of just saying, this is irreconcilable. I'm done with this. Right? Way of peace we do not know. Truce is the best we can come up with. I'll put up with you, you put up with me. Okay? That's the arrangement. And there's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows the way of peace. This is the blind leading the blind, folks. All following each other like lemmings off the cliff. There's no peace apart from being reconciled. That's clear. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from them, and righteousness does not overtake them. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. Accurate, that. We growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. These are the evil deeds that he mentioned in our passage. And our sins testify against us. That's our guilt. So we're committing sins and we have guilt. We have a real problem. We know our iniquities. Verse 12, that's our conscience. So we're doing evil deeds. Our sin testifies against us. There's very real guilt in the courtroom of God. And we know our iniquities. So there's something internally in me that's showing me that what I'm doing is wrong. I have a need. Something has to come along and help me be reconciled. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following God speak oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from their heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness is far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares. You can't find truth. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you try to stop living this way, you become prey for those that do. We'll stop there. This idea of anxiety, Romans 8, verse 7 tells us that the mind of the natural man is hostile toward God. Okay, it resists God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And Psalm 7:11, there's a reason I'm juxtaposing these two verses, and I'll tell you in a minute. Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So both parties are alienated from one another. We are alienated with a hostility in our mind, an ekthros, a hateful adversarial life against God, living for ourselves, and God is angry with sin all day long because sin destroys life. So his indignation is kindled. His wrath is kindled. And it is only for the sake of his mercy as a great dam that holds back the flood waters of his wrath. So you've got a real problem. You've got a real problem. And what this creates in us is this. Anxiety. Now, there's a reason for that. Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, put man as, he talks about man as a middle being. So you have the angels up here, which are holy or pure, unfallen, can't fall spirit beings. And then you have man, who's created what? A little lower than the angels, right? So we're on earth. Now man is a composite, isn't he? He's both spirit and physical, right? Man is of the earth, earthy. He's made out of the earth. So we have a spiritual component to us and a physical one, all right? Now below man in the creation, what you have are you have animals, all right? Now, I'm running out of room, so I'm going to have to just tell you the rest, but that's the basic model that Aquinas put out. And the reason I think this is important is because man, Aquinas called man the middle being or a mediator of sorts, okay? A mediator of sorts. Because we were put on this earth, as the only part of creation that bears the image of that spirit being called God. Yet we're of the earth, made of the earth, earthy. But we have a spiritual component. The animals, I'm sorry, my friends who are wondering if your pets would be redeemed. I always tell people when they ask me that question, I had somebody very close to me recently on Facebook message me, I know you study the Bible, will my pet be in heaven? And I said, well, they're not a redeemable creature, but hopefully in God's goodness, we love our pets. They were a wonderful gift given to us. Maybe not redeemed, but maybe remade. What man was supposed to represent was sort of the go-between creature on this world. The only one that has this soul, this spirit component to him. The only one that has been given the mind of the God who created it all. We were to be stewards then over it all, weren't we? We were to demonstrate God as we took care of the animals. And he also draws a lower category here, vegetation, which is just us nutrition and growth is all they are. But animals are conscious. Now here, listen to this difference. Animals are conscious. They have consciousness, right? They can feel pain, right? Man has self-consciousness. There's the big difference between man and animal. When my dog gets hurt, she yelps, but she doesn't sit around and muse over that all day. Darla might, but and reflect on her situation as it relates to her. They don't do that. And that comforts me when animals get hurt. Yeah, they get hurt and we don't want to see them hurt. But they don't have any self-reflection. There's no self-consciousness to them. That's unique to man. We understand our condition. So, this tension that exists between man abandoning God, God abandoning man creates an anxiety in all mankind. That's not Aquinas. That's me putting some things together, okay? I won't blame that on him. Here's the definition of anxiety. Because I put it together with Aquinas and a Danish philosopher, some things that he wrote named Søren Kierkegaard. And I'll talk to you about that in a minute. I'm trying to hurry here so I can get you out of here. All right. Here's the definition of anxiety, but I want you to see this. A state of uneasiness or tension caused by apprehension of possible future misfortune, danger, or worry. Do we have that? So Kierkegaard says, man is the only being that lives in anxiety. Animals don't. What is anxiety? It's this sense of future danger, of future worry. You get that? We understand this when we look at our condition before the Holy Creator, whose image we bear, we were supposed to represent, and we blew it. So this is how you live. This is your life. We shouldn't expect really it to be any other way. A state of intense apprehension, uncertainty, and fear. That's how all man lives. Whenever you're looking to help somebody, whenever you want to sit down with a family member or a friend and you want to help them, go in knowing this. This is how it's gone. He lives in anxiety. He lives with that tension between what he knows things should have been and what the reality of the relationship is between the Creator in whose image he bears. So man as a middle being is both physical and spiritual. Angels above him are spirit beings and they're pure and holy. And then animals below him, which have no spirit component, they have sensation, passion, consciousness, but no spiritual aspect to their existence. We are, as Aquinas said, a middle being. We have rationale, we have intellect, self-consciousness, reason, communication, emotion, and, here's what's important, a conscience. So his mind is meant to function in a mediatory role with the environment he's been placed in. Okay? Let me read you a quote, a short one. This is Aquinas. Man is the king of the world. He is also priest, through whom the world is blessed, consecrated, and elevated. When his body is controlled by his soul and his soul united with God, it follows that man, by his intellect, elevates matter into spiritual places by the union of the spirit of mankind with God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're the ones who are placed here to say there is a God to the rest of the world. We've lost that because we are out of fellowship with that God. We've gone this way and He's gone that way. And there's a great divide. There's a great alienation between us. We've lost that role. And now this mind that we have, which still functions in some capacity, functions on whose behalf? Mine. Yeah? That's in a state of unreconciliation. I've not yet been reconciled. So man has fallen out of fellowship with God. He's disconnected with God both physically and spiritually. So here's Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher in the 18th century. He wrote a book called The Concept of Anxiety. Listen to what he writes. If a human being were a beast or an angel, he could not be in anxiety. Well, where would the anxiety come from in an angel? Over what? Yeah, they're just spirit beings that are serving God and doing what God says and perfectly holy. There isn't any temptation. There's no issues of sin. And it's the same for the animals. Same thing. Because he, man, is a synthesis, he can be in anxiety. Yet not in the sense usually understood in which anxiety is about something external, about something outside the person, but in the sense that he himself produces anxiety. Man then is a synthesis of soul and body, but he is also a synthesis of temporal and eternal. See, the thing is, friends, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. We know there's a place that's eternal. We know that in our hearts of hearts, right? And we know that there's a God. And we know that this great alienation has happened. We know, if we're honest, that our minds are hostile to the things of God. We know they're very self-based. Look after the things of my own, to seek my own. We're this middle being, so we live in that anxiety. That's his point. The synthesis of the infinite and the finite. Ecclesiastes 3:11, by the way, says he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity in man's heart. So, the solution, and this is where we'll have to end today. Back to Isaiah 59. The Lord saw it. Verse 15b, second half. The Lord saw it. The Lord sees your mind. He knows your condition. He knows of the hostility. He knows of your living in opposition to Him. He saw it. And it displeased Him, for there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. and wondered that there was no one to intercede. We are utterly helpless in that condition. The idea that I can come up with the wherewithal to save myself is crazy, right? When you reflect on the picture that we've drawn from Scripture this morning of what our condition is, that's absurd. God's noticing that. He sees that. There's no one to intercede. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one righteous. No, not what? Not even one. Psalm 14 and also Romans 3, that's repeated. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now what you do is you go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 59 and find the hope. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Back down to verse 20 and 21 of 59. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. But now Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in its place, in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's Ephesians 2, 12 to 17. That's a brief picture of the extent of His deity, the extent of His piety, which was necessary because the situation was dire, and the extent of our depravity as we looked at it. This is our Savior. This is the one in whom we're reconciled. He is the one who is reconciling all things to Himself. And we commemorate His sacrifice in that very thing, in communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You because we understand now, Lord, from Your Word, the condition we find ourselves in. Unholy, separated from You, sinful, without the ability to reconcile ourselves with You or anyone else for that matter. We need help. You saw that. You saw that there was no one else that could resolve this issue. Not king, not president. Lord, You alone bring about reconciliation and the hope therein. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son that makes reconciliation possible. We thank You for the extent of His deity, the extent of His piety, infinite and beyond, eternal in its effect. Because when we look at the extent of our depravity, we shudder, or we should. When we understand the offense, Lord, help us. As we turn to You now and say, Lord, help us, may we be reconciled with You. I understand my need for a Savior. You've made it very clear my condition. And so I turn to You now in His holy name and trust in Him for salvation. Him alone. Lord, thank You. May we be sobered in this reality as we partake of Holy Communion now. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.